Hey, good morning. It is great to see you all. Today we're going to talk about this book, the Bible. Many of us have tried reading this book, but do we really know what it's about? I think often we start at the beginning in Genesis, and we see all these cool stories about the garden, about Abraham and his calling, Noah and the ark. There's Joseph and his snazzy coat. There's Moses and his frenemy Pharaoh. That story doesn't go great, but still, there's these all these great stories, but how do they fit together? And then we get towards the end of Exodus. Maybe if we're lucky, we get into Leviticus, and there's all these strange rules about the tabernacle and skin diseases and weird sacrifices, and with all the strangeness and rules, most of us give up. We do, and we never see what the story, the big picture story, is about. Now, we might think we know what the story's about. Yeah, it's about weird stories, and then rules, and then Jesus comes, and everything's happy. But do we really know what the whole story is about? We're going through this series in Galatians, and last week we talked about healthy faith. And when our faith is healthy, how we know and love the Bible. Well, why would Paul bring up the Bible? Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's this early church planter, follower of Jesus. He writes the letter that is Galatians. And it is this short, emotional, action-packed letter. In fact, if you were here when we started these talks, maybe you remember, Michael challenged all of us to read through the book of Galatians every week as we go through this. And I'm sure there's a couple nerds like me who've actually been reading it. But we all can do it. Let me let you in on a little secret. It's only like 4 pages long. You can read it. If you do, you'll get more out of these talks. Well, why does Paul write this letter to the Galatians? It's because he's been there. He knows them. He loves them. He went there and he shared with them the good news, the gospel of Jesus, that by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can have a relationship with God. We can be with God. We can experience his presence. And the Galatians were like, you bet we're in. They believed. And then Paul left. And who showed up were these legalistic Jewish Christians, that somehow they convinced the Galatian Christians, who aren't even Jewish, that we all have to follow the Jewish law. That Jesus isn't enough, you have to be circumcised too. Well, this makes Paul mad. That's an understatement. He is furious. And so what Galatians is, in many ways, is him telling them how wrong these legalistic jokers are. When you read it, there's parts of it that you're like, wow, Paul's ranting here. He is upset. Now, it's in that context that Paul brings up the Bible and the story of the Bible. In fact, both sides in this argument they're using the Bible. They're using it as their authority. Today, we're going to look at a big part, a big chunk of Galatians. And in it, Paul has a lot to say about the Bible, the story of the Bible. For example, he's upset with these legalistic folks in Galatia because he's upset because they're sort of distorting the Bible. They're telling the story in a way that it doesn't fit together. They're leaving pieces out. They're creating this conflict, really, between the story of Abraham, which is the story of God's promise, and the story of Moses, which is the story of God's law. And he's saying, you can't do that. You can't tell the story in a way where there's conflict. If it doesn't fit together, you're reading it wrong. It's kind of like if you put a jigsaw puzzle together, right? If you force the pieces together, if you think you're done and you have a pile of leftover pieces, you stink at jigsaw puzzles. And the picture you got there, that's not going to match what's on the box. That seems obvious, but we tend to do it. We tend to pick and choose the parts of the Bible we like. You know, I like what the Bible says about love. Don't like so much what it says about not having sex outside of marriage. I like what the Bible says about forgiveness. Don't care for what it says about divorce. I like that the Bible says that children need to honor and respect their parents. But I don't like it when the Bible tells me I need to honor and respect immigrants. Immigrants? I'm just going to ignore those parts I don't like. And somehow maybe the puzzle will fit together. How are we leaving pieces out of the puzzle? Because this is important. It robs us from seeing the big picture. And really, you know what it is? It's idolatry. Because we want to make
God in our image. We want to make his book say what we want it to say. And, you know, I got to admit, I've done this. I probably still am doing it. But one of the most healthy things that the Holy Spirit and I have ever done together is about 10 years ago, I said to God, God, I want to reread the Bible. Show me the parts that I'm ignoring, that I'm not really paying attention to. Oh, my goodness. Wow. I have a much better picture of the Bible now than I ever did. It's not perfect, but it is so healthy to see the parts that you're ignoring. Now, it hurts. It stretched me. I had to give up on things that I wanted to believe and actually let God be my God. But if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus, give this a try. Read the Bible with the Holy Spirit showing you the parts that you're pretending aren't there. All right, back to Paul. Paul, why does Paul talk about the Bible, the story of the Bible? Well, Galatians, all of Galatians really is about Paul telling these legalistic Jewish Christians, hey, you don't really understand the gospel. You wouldn't be saying these things if you understood the gospel. So today what Paul is saying is, you don't understand the gospel because you don't understand the story of the Bible. You don't understand the gospel because you don't understand the story of the Bible. Which should cause us to ask ourselves, self, am I missing some of the good news about Jesus? Because I don't really understand the story of the Bible. Put it positively, when we understand the Bible, then it's so much easier for us to understand Jesus and his good news. You know, how healthy do you want to be? That's what we're asking ourselves on the weekend. Well, if we have a healthy understanding of the story of the Bible, it leads to a healthy faith, to a healthy faith. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to ask the Holy Spirit, using Paul's letter to the Galatians as a tool, to give us a healthy understanding of God's story in the Bible that will lead us to a healthy faith. So grab your Bible. We're in Galatians 3. It's on page 811 in the Bibles we got here. Let me pray, and then we'll dive into what Paul has to say about the story of the Bible. God, I welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. We need your presence. And I thank you for the gift of the Bible that lays out for us your story. I thank you for this powerful tool that the Bible is, that inevitably it always points us to you, Jesus, the living center that lies at the heart of the Bible. I ask for its power today, that it will touch our hearts, that it will change us, that we will leave differently because of you, Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're in Galatians 3. We're going to start in verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now see, Paul's starting with the story of Abraham, and you kind of have to read the whole Bible through the story of Abraham. These people that Paul's arguing with, these legalistic Jewish Christians, they were also using the story of Abraham. They were going to Genesis chapter 17 and saying, hey, look here, God gave Abraham circumcision. We need to be circumcised. Paul's saying, hold on a minute. You need to go back further in the story. You need to go back to where God made a promise and Abraham believed that promise. Chapter 15 and chapter 12, they come before chapter 17. If you're familiar with C.S. Lewis and Narnia, what he's saying is you need to go back to the deeper magic. That's where you need to go. Now, verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture, that's the Bible, foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. This promise, all nations will be blessed through you, this is the story of the Bible. We can all be part of Abraham's story. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, as it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. God doesn't grade on a curve. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ, Jesus. What I mean is this: the law, introduced 430 years later after Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave to it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, that's Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Okay, the mediator that Paul's talking about is Moses. And we mentioned this before. He's upset that they've created this conflict between the story of Abraham, the story of promise, and the story of Moses, the story of God's law. He's saying, you can't do that. It is one unified story. God is one. If you break the story apart, you are reading it wrong. Verse 21. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Believe. Okay. That's a lot. Paul has a lot to say about the Bible and the story of the Bible. Today, we're just going to look at a few ways that humans tend to get the story wrong, that we make mistakes. Or put in the positive, we're going to look at a few key elements of God's story. So, first of all, what's the prize in the story? If it's good news, if this is really good news, God's promising us something through Abraham. What's he promising us? What's the prize that we get in this story? Well, I got to tell you, the prize is way bigger than we think it is. If you go back to Genesis and you read what God's promising to Abraham, he's promising Abraham tons of great farmland and lots of kids, loads of descendants. And I think many of us think, farmland is the prize? And on many days, we think, our kids are the prize? Are you kidding me? Well, back then, it would have meant something a little bit different. Back then, if you had great farmland, if you had a huge family, well, then you had a future. You had security, and you had prosperity and wealth and peace. And all of those are great, but they're not good enough. I think if you asked lots of followers of Jesus, what's the prize you get in the Bible? Well, it's forgiveness of sins, right? We mess up and we can't pay the price for our sins, so Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for our sins. Absolutely true, 100% true. Not good enough. Not good enough. Seriously, it's not good enough. Just think about a human example. Think about like when the governor pardons someone. It is great when you get out of prison, but most folks, they walk through those gates out of prison with nothing. They got to rebuild their lives. Remember the first verse that we read. The first verse we read, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is the prize. He got not just forgiveness of sins, we get God's righteousness. Think about it this way, as like a bank account. Because of our sin, because of the ways we mess up, we have a negative balance and we can never repay that debt. Well, Jesus on the cross, he doesn't just take us up back up to zero. No, he gives us his balance. We get millions, billions, infinity in our account. Now, I think many followers of Jesus are coming to terms with that. We're no longer saying to our ordinary friends, well, I'm a sinner too, I'm just forgiven. You know, we don't say that because when God looks at us, he doesn't see a sinner. When God looks at us, he sees a saint. And we're pressing into, we're learning to live in that identity. And that is really good and powerful. But it's not good enough. What's the prize? Why does God give us his righteousness? Verse 11, Paul says, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. Before God, we belong before God. We belong in God's presence with him. I love this one, verse 14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to us, the Gentiles, through Christ Jesus. So that we could have what? That we could get the farmland, the kids, forgiveness, righteousness. What's the prize? So that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We get God himself. God himself is the prize. It's not that we just get like a little bit better life and the prospect of playing harps in heaven forever. No, we get God himself. We get drawn in to the divinity, we get to experience God himself. There's nothing better than that. That's a big part of the story, what the prize is. Do we actually understand? Do we get what the prize is? Maybe you do, but I got to tell you, I'm just barely coming to terms with this, really. In my life, for about the last 20 years, I start my day by thanking God for my blessings, for the things he's given me in my life. And I'd say after about a year or two, a few years of doing that, I shifted and I didn't just thank him for, you know, my amazing wife, my kids, my great job, the house, all those blessings, the things he's given me. I started to thank him first for this. I started to say, Jesus, I'm thankful for what you did for me, that you showed up here, that you died on a cross for me. What incredible love that is. Oh my goodness, how powerful. That changed me. Just that little shift. I wouldn't be here today without that. But I'll tell you, about 5 years ago, Jesus challenged me. He said, why are you just thanking me for the things I did? Don't you know that I did them so that I could be with you? He's saying, I'm the prize. Whoa, of course he is. That's just still sinking in. How can I experience more of the prize? How can I push out the distractions, the sin in my life? How can I make time to be alone with him, time to worship, time to go to small group, other places? Actually, how can I experience his presence in all of my life, all the time? Please, in your life, don't settle for less. Don't settle for less than the prize. That's what it's all for. That's how the story works. Next, Paul talks about how this story of the Bible, in the story of the Bible, God's unconditional promise and our faith is the plot. The things he's arguing about with these legalistic Jews, the law is just a subplot. It's just a subplot. Now, in a way, we're going back to what we talked about before, the deeper magic, the fact that Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. But these legalistic Jews that he's arguing with, they're actually Christians too. They're believers. So if you were to diagram their belief, it kind of goes like this. First, you believe in Jesus. Then, second, you got to follow the rules. You got to follow the law. And third, then you get saved. Now, I got to say, Paul has all those same elements in his belief, but you put them in a different order and they are way different. It is way different. Paul believes, absolutely, first you believe in Jesus, then you're saved. then as a result of that, third, you obey the law. Now, it's important here to notice that Paul isn't saying, ignore the law. Just ignore the law. Take your Bible, rip out all those pages of the law. We got Jesus now. Yay. No, he can't say that because it's all one story. It all fits together. Now, the piece that we need to fit it together is in Genesis 15. In fact, I think if you don't understand Genesis 15, you'd never understand Galatians 3. Actually, you'll never understand the whole Bible. So let me tell you the story of Genesis 15. Genesis 15, we got God and Abraham hanging out. God, he's making all these great promises, the seed, descendants, land, and Abraham's believing these promises. And as they're chatting, at one point Abraham says, God, how will I know? I mean, all these promises are great, but how will I know that I'm going to get the prize? Oh, I love the honesty there. People haven't really changed. Well, God has an interesting response. He says, Abraham, go get a bunch of animals. Get a cow and a goat and some other animals. And then, interestingly, Abraham falls asleep. He falls into this deep sleep. But before he falls asleep, Abraham cuts the animals in half. He slaughters them. Cow, he splits it in two pieces. Goat, splits them all in two pieces. Because Abraham, it's not strange to him why God asks for animals. Abraham knows that that's how you make an agreement. You make a contract back then. Yeah, today, when we make an agreement, we put it on paper, right? We put our contracts on paper. Maybe we get witnesses. If they're really important, maybe we get them notarized. That's not how they did it back then. Back then, they used animals. And it was a powerful way to make an agreement. Let's say you and I were making an agreement. You're going to sell me some land. Well, we'd make the agreement, and then I would walk through between these animals that have been cut in half. Because basically, I'd be saying to you, if I don't pay you for that land, let this bloody mess happen to me. Let this happen to me. I'm identifying with the animals. Similarly, you would then walk through, you'd walk through the animals, and you'd say, if I don't sell you, if I don't give you the land, chop me in half. Let my body be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now, as a former contract attorney, I drafted some ironclad contracts, but no one ever got cut in half. They took contracts seriously back then. If you're shopping for a house now and you really want to get it, maybe say to your real estate agent, let's go old school. How about we cut a cow in half in the escrow office? It's a joke. A few of you got it. God's not joking here. Let's be clear. God isn't joking. He is super serious. That's kind of the point, right? God walks through. His presence goes through in this flaming, fiery pot. It goes through between the animals. God is saying to Abraham, Abraham, if I don't give you the prize, if I don't give you and your children the land, the descendants, forgiveness, righteousness, if I don't give you myself, my presence, let this happen to me, what happened to the animals. Let me be cut in half. Now, that's powerful when us humans say it. But God is eternal. He's infinite. He's saying, let me become mortal. Let me become finite, Abraham, if I don't keep my promise to you. And we know God was super serious about this promise. He was willing to let this fate happen to him because it did on the cross. Jesus became finite. Now, careful, be clear. That didn't happen because God didn't keep his promise. It happened so God could keep his promise. Now, is that a little bit confusing? It probably is because we got to see another key part in the story of Abraham. Another key part. Remember, Abraham is asleep. God incapacitates him. He knocks him out. Why? Because God's not asking Abraham to walk through the animals. God doesn't let him walk between the animals. Let's be perfectly clear here. We do not have a contract with God. We have an unconditional promise from God. I love the way that Timothy Keller, the pastor in New York City, describes this scene. He says, there is no place where you see more strongly that salvation is not a cooperative agreement between two people. It's not a matter of law. It's a matter of promise. God says, I will do this. I will bless you. I will give you my spirit. I will save you. I will work my salvation. Not only can you trust me, but you can even trust you, because whether or not you listen to me, I will listen to you. Whether or not you're faithful to me, I will be faithful to you. Even if I have to be killed, I will do it. And Jesus does it on the cross. Paul's saying to the legalistic Galatians, you have it out of order because you don't see that the whole story of the Bible is the story of an unconditional promise. Us, we can get the good news about Jesus wrong because we don't understand that it is about an unconditional promise to us. It's about God giving us an unconditional promise. Now, in our defense, I think that's because we live in a world where unconditional promises are really rare. They're kind of like unicorns. We live in a world of conditional promises, right? What do we tell our kids? If you eat your vegetables, then you can have dessert. If you get good grades, then you'll, if you do your homework, then you'll get good grades. If you work hard at your job, then you'll get a promotion. It is a world of if, then. It's a conditional world. It's our world. And so it's really easy, super easy for us to think, well, there must be a condition here, right? There must be something that I have to do to get God to love me, to deal with my sins. But do you see, if we do something, then what we're doing is we're believing in, we're putting our faith in ourselves rather than putting our faith and believing in Jesus and what he did. The only thing that we need to do is nothing. And that's surprisingly hard to do. Some folks, they say to me, hey, I think I have faith in God. I think I trust him. I think I believe in him, but I'm not sure I have enough faith in God. How much faith do you need to have in God? How much surrender do you need to have? Well, let's say you found yourself falling out of an airplane. You are plummeting to the earth to certain death, but you discover, oh my goodness, I have a parachute on. How strong does your faith have to be in the parachute? Well, just strong enough to pull the cord, right? The strength of your faith in the parachute doesn't matter so much. It's the strength of the parachute that matters. If the parachute is strong enough, you're going to be saved. How strong does our faith in Jesus need to be? It just needs to be enough to know that our faith, our trust, our surrender will never save us. What we need is nothing. Nothing. In your relationship with God, do you have nothing in this way? Is your story with God based on his unconditional promise? That is the story of God. Are we part of that story? Because it only works that way. Another element of God's story that Paul brings out. Another element of his story is that the Bible, God's story, is a story of trading places. It's a story of trading places. We see this in Genesis, actually all throughout the Bible, that us humans, we all don't trust God. We don't trust him. We think we can do a better job than God, so we want to take his place. We think my life would be better if I was the boss. My life would be better if I got to decide what to do, if I got to decide what to believe, what's right and wrong, if I got to decide what it says in the Bible. So many ways we do this. We do this. Whether you know it or not, we're doing it. For example, here's one. When is the last time God said something to you that you disagreed with? When's the last time you were reading the Bible and you said to yourself, wait, I don't believe that. Are you kidding me? Now, if it's been a while since that happened, it's not because you're super spiritual. It's probably because you're not listening. Seriously, if we think that we agree with everything God's saying, we're probably not listening to him. And we're just being God ourselves. That's what's going on. And us trying to take God's place, it always goes poorly. Sin has consequences. It hurts us. It hurts other people. It leads us to having meaningless, pointless lives where we don't get in on experiencing God's presence in our lives. See, God hates sin because of the consequences that it has for us. And so Jesus was willing to take our place. God takes our place. I love the way that Isaiah describes what Jesus did. Jesus on the cross, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's what's happening at the cross. Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. We should think about our lives. Maybe we struggle with pornography or alcohol, anger, gossip, greed. Maybe we're wholly or partially responsible for breaking up our marriage. Maybe we're the kind of person that holds grudges or that's full of self-pity, or we've committed adultery, or we struggle with inappropriate sex. Well, when we ask Jesus to forgive us, you know what's happening there? We're saying, Jesus, now you're the adulterer. You're the drunk. You're the person who uses porn. You're the selfish, greedy, self-pitying person. That's what happens. Jesus becomes us. Do we let him become us? He wants to take it. That's his gift to us. That's what Jesus wants to do. I like how Paul so powerfully describes it in verse 13. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. This is big. It doesn't say that Jesus was cursed. It says he became a curse. It's like in 2 Corinthians 5 where it says, God made him sin who was not sin. Now, that's a giant philosophical, powerful idea. We don't have time to unpack it today. Hey, read that book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Put that on your summer reading list. For today, we're just going to focus in on this. Where's our place? Our place is in hell. Jesus takes our place. He takes our place. The punishment for our sin is eternal separation from God. Somehow, in a mind-blowing way, on that cross, Jesus took an eternity in hell on the cross. What a price he paid. And he paid it so he could give us his place. Again, we're back to Jesus, not just forgiving us, giving us his righteousness. We talked about it before. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus's righteousness. Now, I think many followers of Jesus, we don't really get this. We don't really understand it and live into it. I know I didn't when I was growing up. I totally didn't get this. I got that, okay, Jesus, he was cursed for me. Jesus took my punishment. Jesus died on a cross, and all I got was forgiveness. And I got to tell you, that kind of freaked me out. It freaked me out because, wait a minute, I got forgiveness. But what if I sin again and then I die before I have time to confess? I'm going to hell. When I was in junior high, I was terrified of this. Seriously, what if, you know, okay, now I'm good with God because I've confessed, but oh, poop, I've screwed up. And so now he doesn't love me anymore. So now I got to sin. It was like, you know, God loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And the forgiveness is great. But the pressure is always on to be good. Anyone ever lived in that place? Anyone honest enough to admit it? Yeah, a few of us. Yeah, the forgiveness is great, but it's not a lot of fun. The problem is I didn't understand the gift of Jesus' righteousness. I didn't know that I'd received his righteousness. Now, I want to be very clear. That's not a license to sin. No, sin always has consequences. It always separates us from God's presence. But legally, when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus' perfection, his righteousness. What more will I ever need? Nothing. Are we living in that freedom? Really, have we traded places with God in this way? The whole story is about trading places. I think too many of us think Jesus came to say, try hard to be like me. No, it's not try hard to be like me. Jesus came to be us, to let us be him in this sense. Many of us need to give up. We need to give up and let Jesus take our sin, be us. Others of us, I think we need to step up. Step into our identity as righteous in God's eyes. We need to live in that identity. Okay, one other aspect of the story we're going to talk about today, the story of the Bible that Paul's unpacking. Remember in verse 19 when Paul says, hey, what's the law for anyway? Why did God give us all these rules anyway? Well, the law is not intended to make us try harder. The law is to get us to give up on ourselves. I think we're often fooled by the purpose of the law if we don't understand the big picture story of the Bible. We don't get what it's for. Remember, too, what Paul said in verse 21. He said, if the law could give you righteousness, then we would, if it could make you free, then we would use the law to be free to get righteousness. But it can't. It never promises you that. It never says to you, you can obey all these rules and you'll be righteous. What does the law say to us? What are the rules saying to us? Well, they're saying, of course, obey me. Obey me. You know, obey the golden rule. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery, etc. And those are all good. It's on the surface. It is saying to us, obey me. But if you go deeper, the law is whispering to us, you can't. You can't do it. You can never do it. You can never obey me. Do we see that? The law is good. It is true and it is right. We should tell the truth. We should be faithful. But the law never says, if you could do this, if you do this, you'll be, because it knows we can't do it. And we know that God doesn't grade on a curve. We need to see the job, the important job the law does. It does it in our lives. We need to read the Old Testament. We need to read the Ten Commandments. We need to look at what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus expands on those rules. We need to read them and be overwhelmed and give up. We need to give up on ourselves. That's what we need to do. Because the law points to something bigger. It points to the unconditional promise and Jesus. See, a cure for legalism, for thinking that we need to follow the rules, is to try to follow all the rules. To honestly try to follow them all 100% of the time. Few people are honest enough to actually do that, to face the rules. How about this? Let's try this. Our coffee mugs. They say on them, love God, love people. What if for just one week, we tried to do that 100% always? I mean, it's just a slogan on a coffee cup, right? Can't we do that? Always, in all of our interactions with everyone, loving. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you are a follower and you struggle with thinking that you need to do something about it, you need to work at it, please, I ask you, try this for a week. Try to just do what's on the coffee mugs for an entire week, because your inevitable failure is intended to teach you something. It's intended to show you that you can't do it. You got to give up on yourself. It's intended to point you to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help. I need your help. That's what it does. Now, careful here. We need to give up on ourselves. That is so healthy. But we don't give up on the law. No, we're supposed to know and love the law. And I think the reason that more people don't is because, well, we have this relationship, arm's length relationship with the law. We don't actually even know what the law requires of us because we're afraid to even know the law. We're afraid of the law because we're afraid of failure. Now, that failure comes from a misunderstanding of the order that we talked about. Believe, and then we're saved. Because if we have Jesus' righteousness, well, then there's no risk of failure. We have freedom. We have the freedom to say to Jesus, hey, I want to be like you. I want my relationships to change. I want my behavior to change. Because I have your righteousness, I'm going to try at this because I know I can't fail. I want to see real change in my life. In your life, where are you not obeying? Where are you not like Jesus? You probably know. If you don't, just ask the Holy Spirit now. I'm pretty sure he'll tell you. Or read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Oh, it's easy to see where we're failing. Okay, wherever that place is, what if we said, Holy Spirit, in that place. I want your help. I want to start obeying. I'll give you my failure in that area. You give me what I need to succeed. I will make an effort. I will try with you. Now, that's a whole different kind of obedience. Do you see that? Whole different thing. All right, the Bible. The Bible is this incredible story. It's the story of God wanting to give us the ultimate prize himself. It is the story of him making an unconditional promise through Abraham to give us that prize. It is the story of him trading places with us so he can give us the forgiveness, the righteousness, so we could have the prize. It's even the story of God giving us the law so we'll give up on trying to get the prize ourselves and going it alone. It's an incredible story. Where are we in the story? Where are you in the story? Are we like the Galatians? We don't know the story that well, so we're easily misled, maybe even miss the prize. Do we see really what the prize is? It is so sweet. It is God himself. Have we gotten to a place where we're like, okay, it's all based on an unconditional promise. None of it's me. Are we willing to live into our righteousness and have the freedom to actually love the law? Where are we at in God's story? It's an incredible story. Well, why don't you stand up with me now and we'll press into this farther. We're going to move into ministry time. It's just a time to talk to God and ask him what he's doing about the things that we've talked about here today. So God, I welcome you here even more. We need your presence. We need your presence. And I thank you for the incredible gift of the Bible. Wow. What a tool to point us to you. And God, I confess that we don't appreciate the Bible enough. We don't love it enough. We don't know it. We don't read it enough. But I thank you that if we are followers of Jesus, we are righteous. And we have the freedom to fail, even when it comes to the Bible. That we can pick our Bibles up and we can read them. And we can let you change us as we fall more in love with you through the Bible. Let us get past any guilt or shame. Break that all off when it comes to our treatment of the Bible. Even where we're picking little pieces out that we love and ignoring other pieces. God, change us so we don't do that. But don't let us live in the fear and the shame of that. There's none of that when we have your righteousness. And then God, ultimately, I just ask for the prize. This is the story of your unconditional promise to give us yourself. God, give us a taste of yourself. I pray that you change us to understand what the story is about. You get us to a point where we can say, I've got nothing, God. I need you. God, remove all of the barriers, all the sin, all the pride, everything we have to where we can actually experience you. And even here today, God, I just pray for a taste of that, a taste of your presence. There is nothing better, nothing better. Draw us closer, God. Help us to know your heart. Help us to feel the sweetness of your presence. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Well, I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward, and I would encourage you to come up today and let someone pray for you. Maybe you've never done that before, but if you have things in your life that you could use prayer for, maybe you're struggling financially, you got problems in your relationships, maybe physically you could use healing, or emotionally you're struggling maybe with depression. I'll tell you something here. God's presence makes a difference. It changes things. It heals us. We'd love to pray for you and ask for God's presence in your life. You know, I think there's a few other things that God would love to do today. If you've never pulled the cord, if you've never gotten to a place where you've been able to say, God, I got nothing. I need you. I need you to take my place. We would love to pray with you today. Maybe you're here and you're a bit confused. You don't quite understand God's story, some of the things we've talked about. Well, let the Holy Spirit tell you what you need to know about God's story. Let him speak to your heart. We'd love for that to happen for you in prayer. I also think God, he knows that a lot of us have an unhealthy relationship with the rules. Some of us, we still think we got to follow all those rules to be saved. We're holding on that somehow following the rules, that's what we need. Let God change that in your mind today. Or others of us, we hold those rules at the distance. We are afraid to even know what they say, even though we know they'd lead to the good life. We're just so afraid to fail. We're stuck in failure. Let God give us a healthy relationship with the rules today. Let him change the rules, the things that you're ignoring, maybe the rules that you disagree with. Let him speak to you about those rules. Really, let him change. It can go so far to change our hearts that we fall in love with the rules. I know that sounds crazy in our modern society, but God wants that for you. He does. They're going to lead us in some more worship, and I'd encourage you to stay. Stay and let God speak to you about his story and where you fit into it. Actually, I'd love it if God would just give you a taste of his presence here today. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.